Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Hey, look what I got. Ooh, ah, yeah. On the back. Yeah, that's right. The website address on the back. I was tempted to wear it this morning, and then I thought, well, I might look a tad informal for a Sunday morning, but Wednesday night I'll have it on. You can go to my blog, salvationbygrace.org. On the left-hand side, Jim's blog. Click on it, scroll down one or two messages, and you'll see the where you can go to Cafe Press and order these shirts. We don't make money off these shirts. Andrew Doss designed the shirts. We're just giving you an opportunity to buy them because for years people have come up to me and said, how come we don't have t-shirts? And now we do. So get yourself a GCA t-shirt. Yes, ma'am.
Just an addendum to something that's going on Sunday. Like last year, we're going to have a gift for the family that came the farthest and the family with the most people present.
Very good. A gift for the people who came the furthest. And a gift for the family with the most people? Okay. Now, furthest, Rick, is not Rock Springs. Okay? That's not furthest.
There's one for the nicest family, didn't you say that?
Isn't there one for the nicest family? In most of the church world this morning, they are celebrating Palm Sunday. Despite the fact that there's no actual biblical historical evidence for the idea that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a Sunday. But it works conveniently on the Roman church calendar to make it Palm Sunday. So we're going to take a couple minutes this morning and talk about Palm Sunday, and then we'll continue where we were in Acts 23. But this is another one of those examples where, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you have made the word of God of no effect by your tradition. This is another place where tradition has kicked in and created this very attractive idea of Palm Sunday. I know pastors in my own circle who have been criticized for not preaching about Palm Sunday because people really love the idea of there being a particular Sunday where Jesus rode into Jerusalem and they laid palm branches and clothes in the street. That happened. Jesus' triumphal entry happened. Jesus being lauded as the Son of David, that happened. And because John 12 tells us specifically that 6 days before Passover, Jesus was in Bethany, and on the next day he rode in for the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that makes it 5 days, the triumphal entry, 5 days before the Passover. Well, because the tradition of the church has long been that Jesus died on a Friday, no, he didn't. But because they give you the impression he died on a Friday, if you count 5 days backwards from Friday, you end up on a Sunday. Now, if you think logically, if he in fact rode into Jerusalem on a Sunday, the day before the triumphal entry would be a Saturday, which would make it a Sabbath day. And there are a lot of Sabbath rules involved on a Saturday. So let's take a look at John 12 for just a moment and see whether the events that took place in Mary and Martha's house in Bethany could have happened on a Saturday. Because if they couldn't, then there's no way the triumphal entry happened on a Sunday. You understand my logic here? Because again, I'm a text wonk. I'm all about what does the Bible say? And wherever the Bible and your traditions bump into each other, one of you is wrong. And the Bible, I'm going to continue to say, is right, and your traditions are what's wrong. So we're going to start in John 12 for a moment here and see if we can unravel this Palm Sunday thing. While you're flipping there, I have to tell you a funny story. When I used to live in Detroit back in my high school and college days, I had a lot of friends that were Catholic. Very high concentration of Catholic population in the Detroit area. And so I was at one of my friends' houses on Palm Sunday, and they came home with palm branches, which they then displayed on their fireplace. A lot of people nodding. They remember going to churches, and you get a palm branch. So they had laid the palm branch on the mantle by their fireplace, and my friend had a little sister that couldn't have been more than three, Amy. I can't believe I remember her name. Little Amy walked over and took a hold of the palm branch. And her mother flipped out and screamed through the house, "Don't touch that! It's holy!" And the little girl let go of it, screamed bloody murder, and ran through the house. And there she went. "Don't touch that! It's holy!" And I remember being a Lutheran kid at the time, being part of the Protestant portion of Detroit, I remember thinking, boy, what a frightening thing she just did to her daughter, because she has really imposed on her daughter's conscience this idea of don't touch things that are holy, and then someday they're going to say to her, "Hey, the Holy Ghost is going to come and inhabit you." And she's going to go, "Holy? No!" and freak out and run. No, don't touch anything that's holy. Palm branches in Jerusalem, when Jesus rode in, were pulled off trees and laid down on the ground to signify that he was a king riding in. That's why they laid their robes on the street. It's not that these things were blessed by a priest or a pope somewhere and therefore were untouchable. These were very common things that were laid in the street as a way of saying a king is entering into Jerusalem. But as often happens in the traditions of religion, they take these very basic, very common things and raise them up to high, holy, liturgical things until they are unapproachable, untouchable, unassailable. Next week, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and one more time, I'm going to bring it down here to street level where we live, because when Jesus implemented, when he took the Passover with his apostles and said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he didn't turn it into a high liturgical practice. He didn't close off the common people by a gate and say, "I'm up here at the altar, put your tongue out and I'll put some bread on your tongue." It was in fact a very communal, very familial, very practical, very friendly thing that was done there, as the Passover supper always was. It was something that families did. They got together in their homes and they took that supper to remember God's deliverance. So in so much of my ministry, I've tried to say, take these very liturgical white tower things and bring them back down where we live. Bring them back down into the dust and the stuff and the shoe leather of life, so that we can understand them the way they were originally understood. And this idea of holy things simply isn't in the text. And either is, by the way, Sunday. So let's go look. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now, whenever the Passover was, we know that 6 days before that, he was in Bethany. But if the next day, the triumphal entry, is a Sunday, then he came to Bethany on a Saturday, which means he came to Bethany on a Sabbath day. Now, first we have to ask whether Jesus would make that kind of trip on the Sabbath. Knowing what all the Sabbath rules were about travel, would Jesus have made that kind of trip into Bethany? Even if we're going to allow that he did, because he is the one, after all, who did pick corn on the Sabbath. He is the one who healed on the Sabbath. He is the one who argued that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So maybe we could say, okay, Jesus made the trip on a Sabbath day. But in a moment, we're going to see that Jews from Jerusalem also came to Bethany, to Mary and Martha's house on this very day. Now, geographically, where Jerusalem's concerned, just outside the city wall, there is the Mount of Olives. In Acts 1, it's very specific to tell us that the Mount of Olives was a particular distance from Jerusalem. Do you remember what the phrase is? It is a Sabbath day journey from Jerusalem. In other words, the distance you were allowed to travel on a Sabbath day. So the Mount of Olives was within the distance that a Jew could travel from Jerusalem on a Sabbath day. Got that picture? Bethany, four times as far. Which means any Jew who traveled from Jerusalem to Bethany on the Sabbath day clearly and obviously broke the Sabbath. Now the question is, would the Jews, the very ones who had already condemned Jesus for breaking the Sabbath, would they go all the way to Bethany on the Sabbath day to a house they knew Jesus was in, who they've already condemned for breaking the Sabbath? Because that's exactly what takes place here. And of course you're all shaking your heads. No, there's just no way that Jews who are supposed to be serving in the temple on the Sabbath or staying in their homes, who can't travel further than the Mount of Olives, there's no way they're going to travel all the way to Bethany on a Sabbath day to see Jesus, who they've already accused of breaking the Sabbath. That's not going to happen, and yet it's exactly what the text says happened. So, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put therein. And then Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor you always have with you, but me you do not always have." Much people, look at verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. Now think this through logically. What day did he get there? That very day. It says at the beginning of the chapter. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. So he came to Bethany that very day. That very day, the people of the Jews heard he was there. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So now you have the chief priests and the Jews coming to Bethany because Jesus and Lazarus are there. And the chief priest is involved, who on the Sabbath is required to be in the temple, and yet he's traveling to Bethany here to go see Jesus and Lazarus and plot their death. My question is simple. Could any of that have happened on a Sabbath day? The simple answer is no. There's certainly no way that the chief priest could have left Jerusalem on the Sabbath. There's much too much to do. Now, my simple point is this. If it's true that those events could not happen on the Sabbath day, then verse 12, which says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord.'" That couldn't have happened on a Sunday, because the previous day's events couldn't have happened on a Sabbath. And so Jesus did not die on a Friday, because he himself went around saying, "A wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days, three nights." Now we have to assume that the King of creation, who spoke and made everything, could count to three. And that he knew what a day was, and that he knew what a night was. And that he could count 3 days, and that he could count three nights. And even if you're going to go with the popular argument that any part of a Jewish day constitutes a day, and therefore part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday is somehow 3 days, there's still no way to get three nights in there, is there, David? I see David going, "No nights." Yeah, you can't get three nights in there. So then wouldn't Jesus, if he was being accurate, have said 3 days and two nights? He had to have known how long he was going to be in the grave. He was in the grave 72 actual hours. He was in the grave from Wednesday night to Thursday night, Thursday night to Friday night, Friday night to Saturday night, and by the time the women came Sunday morning, the grave was already empty. They did not come at sunup and see him rise. They came at sunup, the stone was rolled back, and the angel said, "He's gone. Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" He was already gone by Sunday morning. So next week, on Sunday morning, don't get up at sunrise. Sleep late. Come here. Because we won't be getting up. We won't be getting up to worship the sun rising. Because Jesus did not get up at sunup. But again, these are the traditions that people love so much that even if you point it out to them in the scripture. Now, you can go to our website. Go to the Q&A section. You'll find a Q&A called the Passion Week. Passion Week chart, and there's a full chart of the 3 days and three nights that Jesus was in the grave, along with all the scriptural evidence of the things that took place each of those 3 days. And once you see it, it's very clear and very obvious.
And
so
you got to point out how he fulfills each of those things.
Well, I wasn't going to get into that, but as long as you've brought it up. See, here's the deal.
Way to go. This is all introduction.
This is all introduction. None of this counts against my time. And worse for you, I have nowhere to be today. So, see, the point is this. In the Old Testament, there were two sets of feasts, the spring feast and the fall feast. And for 1,400 years, all of Israel kept those feasts, and they kept them exactly according to a particular calendar. The first of these spring feasts was the Passover, and it always happened on the 14th of the month of Nisan. Now, on a Jewish calendar, the day is reckoned from sundown to sundown. It's not reckoned from midnight to midnight the way our solar calendars work. So on a Jewish lunar calendar, Middle Eastern lunar calendar, it's from sundown to sundown, which means that sundown of what would be considered the 13th is the beginning of Sabbath. That's now the 14th day of Nisan. Does that make sense? So they would watch the moon. They would figure out their months off the lunar calendar by watching the moon. And as soon as a couple of witnesses verified that the beginning of the next lunar cycle had begun, where they saw the first sliver of light, that would be the beginning of the month. The full moon would happen on the 14th. On the full moon on the 14th, that would be the day of the Passover. Now, the next day after Passover was the first day of a week-long feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the first day and the last day of that feast were called high days and Sabbaths. And it didn't matter what day of the week they fell on, they were still Sabbaths. And they were high Sabbaths. You could do no servile work on those days. High Sabbaths. And it didn't matter if it started on a Tuesday and went to a Tuesday. It didn't matter if it started on a Thursday and went to a Thursday. Whatever day the 14th of Nisan fell on, the next day was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it was a high day, a Sabbath. That's really important because in the Gospel of John, he's very specific to tell us that the reason they had to get Jesus' body down off the cross was that the next day was a high day. That's the Sabbath that they had to get him off the cross for. That's why people read it and see, well, Sabbath, and they think, well, that's always a Saturday. So they say, well, then Jesus died on a Friday, had to be off the cross by Friday night because Saturday was beginning. Doesn't matter. Where the high day is concerned, it could be any day of the week. You following that? Now, in the midst of that week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was going to be a first day of the week somewhere in there. If you start on a Tuesday and go to a Tuesday, start on a Thursday, go to a Thursday, start on a Friday, go to a Friday, somewhere in that week, there's going to be a first day of the week. And so for 1,400 years, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, whatever day that first day of the week fell on, whether that was one day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days into the week, whatever day it fell on was the Feast of First Fruit. Always. And that's why the Gospels are very clear to tell us that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus rose on the first day of the week. That's why they all agree on that. That date they agree on. First day of the week, that's the day Jesus got up out of the tomb, and so Paul calls him the first fruit of the resurrection. Which means that if Jesus kept the Passover the night before, because remember, Passover, the 14th of Nisan, starts at sundown, he was able to keep the Passover meal with his apostles and was able to change the focus of it and say, for 1,400 years, you've been remembering your deliverance from Egypt. Now, when you do this, remember me. He didn't say stop doing it. He said keep the Passover, but now remember me. And he changed the focus to himself. The next day, 3 o'clock, as he's dying, it's still Passover. He's still the Passover lamb, still bearing the sins of his people. So the typology of the Passover is perfectly fulfilled in the death of Christ. But the reason that Joseph of Arimathea had to hurry up and get Jesus' body off the cross and get him into a tomb is that night was coming. The evening was coming, and the next day was a high day. So they had to hurry quickly and get him into a tomb. So they went to the closest tomb, which was Joseph of Arimathea's empty tomb. So they hurry and they get him into the tomb because sundown that night is a high day. Doesn't matter what day of the week it is, it's a high day. Well, if you follow the 72-hour, 3-day, 3-night plan, that puts Jesus Tuesday night eating the Passover meal. Wednesday afternoon, he's on the cross. Wednesday night, he's in the tomb, which is the beginning of Thursday. He's in the tomb 72 hours. That takes you to Saturday night. And if he's out of the tomb by sunrise, then it's true what all of the gospel writers write, that when they came to the tomb Sunday morning, it was empty. He has risen 72 actual hours. I argue that the Bible does know what it's talking about, and that Jesus did fulfill the Passover, that he did take God's wrath as our Passover lamb, that he was the unleavened bread from heaven that was in the tomb for those 3 days, three nights, that he was the first fruit of the resurrection coming up out of the grave. And 50 days later, exactly on time, Peter preached the sermon that brought the church into existence on Pentecost, fulfilling that feast perfectly. Now, you can't do that if you say he died on a Friday and got up on a Sunday. And yet, if you just let the Bible speak, Jesus perfectly fulfills 1,400 years of typology that the Israelites have been carrying around with them, having no idea what it all pointed to. You see all that? So I would rather argue for the text. I'd rather say, no, the Bible's right, and we need to be willing to pull the rug out from under all those traditions and just let the Bible guide and steer our thinking on these subjects. So Palm Sunday, why don't we have palms scattered around? Why isn't everybody going home with a palm branch today? Because it didn't happen on a Sunday. And if he died on a Wednesday and it was 5 days before that, then you have no problem with any of the events that you read in the text. All right? Now we can go to Acts 23. Acts 23. Paul has just finished making his defense in front of the Jews before being taken into the court of the Romans. I think we finished all of that last week, did we not? Yes, and then he argued that he was a Roman, and the chief captain was afraid because they had bound him, being a free Roman citizen, and that's where we left off last week. Now, starting at chapter 23, we're going to get into a large piece of narrative. There's a lot of just story going on in the next part of Luke's letter. However, there is a central theme to the next part of the story, and it is the central theme of all Christianity. In fact, I was just touching on it now. The resurrection of the dead. When we say things like resurrection, resurrection of all human beings, someday all human beings are going to rise up out of the grave, and that there is a judgment. There's going to be a judgment of the evil and of the righteous. There's going to be a separating of sheep and goats. Those concepts, those ideas, seem anachronistic in the day and age in which we live anymore. That's kind of like ideas of the ancients. We don't talk about that stuff anymore. When you say resurrection and God judging, that just doesn't ring well in our modern parlance anymore. In fact, most of the largest ministries in America today are quite open and quite vocal about the fact that they don't teach anymore on ideas like sin. They don't mention sin, and as a consequence, they don't mention blood. And since they don't mention blood, they don't mention atonement. While that seems frustrating to us who are Christians, you can build a very, very large ministry, and I don't want to name names, but let's say you can build a cathedral out of crystal. Or you can buy a sports arena in Texas and say publicly that you never, ever talk about sin. And those ministries don't. And they never talk about blood, and they don't. And as a consequence, they never talk about judgment. They never talk about the fact that God is righteous and holy and just, and that sin against an eternally righteous, holy God requires payment. Do you get that? Because I'm going to say it again, because I'm going to drive it into your conscience. Sin is not just offending another human being. Sin is not just tripping another person and making them feel bad. Sin is an offense against an eternally righteous, holy God. If you downplay sin, if you downplay the trespasses and the offenses of human beings, then you have to eliminate the whole concept of judgment, because there's really nothing to judge. If everybody's just intrinsically good, and everybody's just doing the best they can, and if the all-loving God up there just wants everybody to come into his presence and doesn't really want to hold anybody accountable or guilty for anything they do, then you don't need a savior. What's the point of there being a savior and a blood sacrifice if there's no such thing as sin? If you don't tell people that there is a righteous, holy, just God, and that the offenses you have caused are against him, and that your offense against a holy God, an eternally holy God, absolutely requires an eternal payment to balance the eternality of the holiness of God, If that's the fact, then friends, you and I, we're all in trouble. Trouble. With a capital T in that rhyme. Never mind. We are in trouble. Showed your age. We are in bad, bad trouble if it is true that we are all walking around after Adam's offense. If it's true that we are born, to use Pauline language in Ephesians 2, if we are born dead in our trespasses and our sins, if our spiritual state before God is one of absolute deadness and offense against a righteous, holy, eternal God, then we're in desperate, terrible trouble. And if all I do when I gather you together is tell you how to have, let's say, your best life now, I'm still not naming names, did you notice? Did I circumlocute that okay?
Everybody knows.
That's why I don't have to say it. If it's true that I'm going to gather a group of people under the heading of Christianity, under the banner of Christianity, and all I do is tell you, you're fine. God wants you to have a really good life and be happy and be prosperous and be well and do well. Then I haven't told you the single most important facet of your relationship with Him, which is that you have offended Him. And if I don't tell you that, you are never going to reach the point of crying out, how can I be delivered? How can I escape the judgment of God? And that's exactly the point I want you at. I really do want you at the point of crying out, as Paul did, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to deliver me? Who is going to save me from the fact that a righteous, holy God actually does exist and I am wretched? And that I can't go in front of Him and plead anything because the best thing I can plead, Isaiah has already pulled out from under me and said that all my righteousness is like filthy rags. So the best thing I've got to plead to God is, here, I got you some dirty rags. Can I come in now? It's the best you've got to offer Him. The best place you can be before God is to recognize your own depravity. Because then you will cry out for a Savior. And that's where we kick in. That's where we're able to step in and say, oh, there is an answer. There is this balm in Gilead. There is this one who did come in triumphantly into Jerusalem, who is the Son of David. There is this one who's been prophesied ever since Adam fell and the proto-evangelium was told. There is this one who has said that He does absolutely, completely save His people and perfect them forever. There is this one who, by His one sacrifice, can in fact make you stand before God spotless and unblemished. There is this one who is eternally beloved by the Father, and you can be accepted in Him. And part of what He taught is there is going to be this resurrection that He is the first fruit of, and because He came up out of the grave, all other humans are going to come up out of the grave, and those that belong to Him are eternally going to stand in God's presence, forgiven and cleansed and perfected forever, and that's the best news you ever heard.
Yep.
That's what Paul's going to get in trouble for here. I'm very fortunate because 2,000 years after the fact, I can stand here in an air-conditioned building on a carpeted floor and tell well-dressed people who will drive home in air-conditioned cars and drive through McDonald's and stuff food into their face. I can tell these very people, God is for you and there is salvation and there's nobody waiting outside the door to beat us or chain us or kill us for it. Paul preached the very thing I just preached, and that's what gets him in all this trouble, is the preaching of the resurrection. Yes, sir.
It seems to us in our time, that this idea of neglecting the judgment of God and neglecting the idea of sin and so forth is a characteristic of our own time, peculiar to our own time. But the fact of the matter is that during the time leading up to the Babylonian captivity, much of what those prophets spoke against was exactly the same thing.
Yes.
If you want scriptures to deal with the whatever you want to call that movement. I'm not sure if that movement has a name or not, the Robert Schuller and and Joel Osteen kind of ideology, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You know,
yeah, absolutely.
If you want something that speaks out against the seeker-friendly movement, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. If you want scriptures that speak against openness of God theology, Jeremiah and Ezekiel.
Well, and as we're going to see this morning, that tension is part of what Paul's going to take advantage of. Because even among the Jews, there were two different sects that ran the Sanhedrin, the leading body within Judaism. And those two groups were called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I'm not going to make any jokes about that's why they're Sadducee. I'm going to let that one go because I grew up on those kind of Sunday school jokes. But the primary difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is going to be pointed out in our text this morning, is that the Pharisees did believe in a resurrection and in the Spirit and in angels, and the Sadducees denounced all of that. So you're right, even within Judaism, there have been those that have accepted the witness of God, and there have been those who, as Paul says in the book of Galatians, those who would pervert the gospel of Christ for their own reasons. There has always been controversy concerning the revelation of God. Chapter 23, verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Let's back up to verse 30, the very end of it, so we know what council we're talking about here. "The next day, on the morrow," because he would have known the certainty wherefore Paul was accused of the Jews, "he," this is the Roman captain, the captain of the Roman band there in Jerusalem, "he loosed Paul from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them." So Paul is in front of the Roman leader in Jerusalem at the day. And then he also has the council of the Jews there, who are the people who have accused him and caused the riot in the street when they found him in the temple. That should catch us up. So Paul was earnestly beholding the council and saying to them, "Men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Here Paul has simply said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in good conscience before God to this day." And for that, he got smacked. Why? What did he say that was so offensive to the high priest here? Well, this is a continuation of the speech that he made outside on the porch, on the steps, where he tied Christianity to the history of Israel. And he didn't try to form a different sect, a different complete religion separate from Israel's history and religion. Instead, he said, this is the culmination. This is the fruition of everything that we've been taught for 1,400 years, ever since Moses and going back to Abraham. This same God of the Bible, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have all spoken about this one Christ, and you killed him, and God raised him up again. So for him to say, "I've lived in good conscience," after condemning them for killing the Prince of Life, after condemning them for not understanding that Jesus was the Messiah, that is offensive to them, that he could say, "I have a good conscience before God." They would argue, "No, you can't possibly have a good conscience before God, because you're saying that this Jesus was God." And so they saw that as heretical, and they smack him in the mouth for it. But Paul said, "God shall smite you, you whited wall. You sit to judge me after the law, and you command me to be smitten contrary to the law." This is that seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive kind of Paul, just trying to get along with everybody, Jesus wants everybody kind of guy, who turns around and calls them whited walls, whited sepulchers. Where else have you heard that language? Jesus himself said, "You are whitewashed sepulchers. You look all clean on the outside, and inside you're full of all uncleanness and dead men's bones." They've already had this accusation thrown at them. And now Paul comes around with it again and confirms to them, "All you are is whited walls. You walk around looking religious, you look pious, you look clean on the outside, but we know what you are on the inside. You are nothing but deadness on the inside." And they that stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Now, this is an interesting thing that happens in verse 5. I am convinced that Paul's thorn in the flesh that he spoke of, that he had a thorn in the flesh three times he had gone to God and asked that God would remove it. Three times God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." I've tried to figure out what was that thorn in the flesh. What could that be? He calls it a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. And when you read the book of Galatians, Paul writes that the people in Galatia loved him so much that had it been possible, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. Isn't that an interesting thing for him to say? He has a secretary write most of his letters that he dictates, and yet whenever he writes, he takes the time to say, "You see what a large letter I write with my own hand," pointing out that he himself took the time to write. I think Paul had a serious vision problem. Could have been from the beatings that he took. Could have been from the white light that shined down and made him blind, and then he had to go and be prayed over to restore his sight. But here, Paul has just responded to the high priest, and when they point out to him, "Do you revile God's high priest?" he answers, "I did not know that it was the high priest." Isn't that interesting? How could he not have known it was the high priest? My thinking is it's very possible that Paul at this point just couldn't identify who the man was. And so now he changes and to some degree repents for having done it and said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.'" Paul, had he known that was the high priest speaking, wouldn't have reviled him or wouldn't have spoken that way against him. But when Paul perceived that one part of the group was Sadducees and the other part of the group was Pharisees, this is what we're just talking about, David, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question." Now, I like the fact that Luke added that he perceived that half the group was Sadducees and half the group was Pharisees. That means that he already knew what each of their political and theological leanings were going to be, and he realized the best way out of this was to take the conversation off his head and put it in theirs. Put it in theirs? Put it on there. I'm having a preposition problem. That the best way to do it was to take the responsibility and the upset in the room and move it over to them. And so he does this. He says, "I'm a Pharisee, and I'm standing here because of my hope and my belief in the resurrection of the dead. That's what I'm being questioned for." When he had said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken unto him, let us not fight against God." Now the Pharisees are all on his side because he's defending the resurrection. And the Sadducees then, of course, separate themselves and the dissension grows. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul would be pulled into pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and bring him into the barracks. So Paul, very cleverly, very wittingly, looking at the group and recognizing the difference between them, and having been a Pharisee, knowing very well how the Sanhedrin works, and knowing how heated these debates can get, decided he would just take the whole thing and fling it back into their court. So he said, "I'm brought into question because of the resurrection," and sure enough, these two groups start fighting with each other, and the dissension between them is so huge that the chief captain ends up going, "They're going to rip Paul apart. I got to get him out of there." So nothing is settled outside of Paul not having to answer to these people who hate him anyway. And now look, that night, Jesus comes to him. Let's talk a little bit about our perception of what we think Christianity is and what Christianity ought to produce in our lives for a moment. Because the common, popular Christian thinking that I've been already railing against this morning says if you come to Jesus, if you come to Christ, then you're going to have certain benefits. He's going to make your life better. Better things are going to happen. You're going to live longer. You're going to be healthier. You're going to get more stuff. You're going to be happier. It's going to improve your marriage. Your relationship with your teenage children is instantly going to improve. Everything in your life is going to get better if you just come to Jesus. And they'll make you all kinds of promises. Promise, 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 come to Jesus. Now, I'm a pragmatic enough guy that if it's true that salvation is really just a matter of getting people to profess Jesus, say some kind of profession, say the sinner's prayer, make Jesus Lord and Savior, do some little thing, if that's all it takes to get somebody saved, and if that really works, if that's a legitimate way to bring people into the kingdom of God, if all you have to do is say to them, "Say these words after me. Say the sinner's prayer. Make Jesus Lord and Savior. Come to the front of the church. Cry through a box of Kleenex." Whatever your thing is that you try to encourage people to do, if that is a legitimate way to save people, then I am pragmatic enough to say, well, then do whatever you got to do to get them to do that. You understand? If salvation is simply a matter of getting people to make the right choices and decisions, then do whatever you got to do to get them to make that choice, even if you have to make them promises that may or may not come true. You're going to be healthy and you're going to be wealthy and you're going to win the lottery and everybody's going to love you and you're going to be taller and you're going to have great hair. You can promise them anything. Just get them to say those words because their soul is in the balance. Get them to profess. And that's the way it's working today in the Christian world, because they do believe that salvation is simply a matter of the will and the choice, despite all the verses in the Bible that say it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. All these many, many texts that say it's not up to any man to choose. But nevertheless, the common pragmatic theology that says you come, you decide, you choose, then yes, there's going to have to be promises attached to that choice to get people to make the choice. You still with me? Have I lost anybody? Okay. Now my question is, can you find anywhere in the Bible where Christianity promises you a better life? Yeah, to the contrary. Better eternal life? Yes. Power over death, hell, and the grave? Yes. We are more than conquerors through him that saved us because we have victory over our greatest enemy, which is death. But where in the Bible do you find health, wealth, prosperity as a direct result of coming to Christ? You simply don't find it. And as I've often said, if that was the theology that the Bible is supposedly teaching, then it seems to me that at least one of the biblical writers would have actually achieved it. But you don't find that anywhere. You don't find that Matthew got a new chariot and a bigger castle. You don't find where anybody in the New Testament who wrote anything in the New Testament actually achieved health, wealth, and prosperity. Instead, what you find is they all died horrible, painful deaths. And yet the whole time we're professing that they looked forward to a better resurrection. All our hope lays in the resurrection. All our hope lays in our eternity with Christ. All our hope is not in this life. We profess that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world and that we're just passing through here. This is not our permanent home. Don't grow roots here. We're passing through here and we're on our way home. Well, here Paul has gone through being hated by the Jews, being misjudged, being strapped to a pole to be beaten, being sent into chains, barracks, being put into prisons. And this is only the start of it. It's just starting. It's getting really bad for Paul. Now I want to ask you, how many of you under similar circumstances would still maintain your Christian profession? Or would you start to think, God, what has happened here? I thought you liked me. Why in the world would you do this to me, God? Here Paul is one more time in prison, back in the barracks, in chains, going to have to talk to Felix. Felix is going to keep him in prison for 2 more years. Then he's finally going to get to talk to Festus. And then he's finally going to make his way all the way to Rome. And even to get to Rome, he's going to end up in chains and he's going to end up in imprisonment. And I promise you, if any of us went through the kind of problem Paul's going through, we would begin to question our Christianity. We would start wondering whether we were in fact in the will of God because we have misappropriated the idea of the will of God. And we think that the will of God is that we're supposed to be comfortable. That all the bills are always supposed to be paid. And that we're supposed to be happy. And that the kids are never going to be sick. And that everything's going to go our way because after all, we're Christians. We're the ones God likes. After Paul has gone through all of this, Jesus shows up in verse 11. That night, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." Isn't that a funny thing to say? Paul, I know it's been a rough week. And I know that for the last 5 years, you've been traveling around Asia and then up in the areas of northern Greece. And every city you've gone into, they've beaten you and... Well, okay, there was that time they stoned you outside the city walls and left you for dead. And okay, you've been torn apart by wild, crazy men who just hated you. And you've had to flee from city to city. And it's not over. It's just beginning. But be of good cheer. How can he say that? How in the world can Jesus show up in the midst of what he's going through and say, "Be of good cheer"? Would that be enough to satisfy you? if you're going through the worst crisis of your life. I mean, I've been through some crises in my life. I've been through some hard times. And there were people who were with me through some of those really, really tough periods. And if they had called me on the phone and started the conversation with, "Jim, be of good cheer," I'm hanging up on Jeff. Thanks, Jeff. How in the world can Jesus show up in the midst of this kind of torment? Everybody hates Paul. Everywhere he goes, he's being maligned and imprisoned and beaten and whipped and chained and stoned. And everywhere he goes, everybody hates him for the testimony of Christ. And Jesus shows up and says, "Be of good cheer." How can he say that? Yes, Rick, you had your hand up.
I was just going to say there would be a big difference between Jeff maybe saying something like that to you or to anyone else, and the Lord himself, whom Paul knew had been through the worst suffering that any
right.
person in this world has ever gone through. That made all the difference. I think the main point he's getting across is that he's not going to stay stuck where he is. He's going to go on to be a witness for him in Rome too, just as he has been in Jerusalem.
Yeah, but do things get better on the way to Rome?
He's saying things are going forward, even though it's quite painful
right.
throughout
right.
the process.
So where's the cheer part? I agree with you. He's going to go forward. He's going to say, "You've testified of me now in Jerusalem. You're going to also testify in Rome." This is reaffirming what he told him before he went to Jerusalem, that this was all going to occur exactly this way. He had several prophets say, even the one that took his belt and said, "The man whose belt this is going to be bound and delivered over to the Gentiles." The Holy Spirit has confessed over and over again that Paul's going to go through all this. There's no question about it. But be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, you will also bear witness in Rome. I don't like the phrase, if I'm Paul, I don't like the same way you testified of me in Jerusalem, you're also going to testify in Rome. None of that sounds good to me. I would prefer, you did a good job in Jerusalem, it'll be easier in Rome. But the same way you did it here, you're going to go to Rome, it's going to keep getting bad. Where's the cheer part?
This is more than encouragement, because the same Lord that created the universe with words tells him to be cheerful. That's a settled deal. He's going to be cheerful because he spoke it and it's going to be true.
Yeah, a sovereign God speaking the words of cheerfulness.
Yeah, far beyond just encouragement.
Yeah, my version says take courage.
Take courage, be encouraged, yeah. So where's the courage? Where's the cheer? What can Paul look at this moment in his life that is going to be an encouragement to him? On what basis can he find cheer in the midst of all this darkness? The presence of God, keep going. What is the topic of this whole section of the book of Acts? What did he say he's called into question about?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. That's where the cheer is. That's where the joy is. There's no joy in the Bible that says, be of good cheer, find joy in the circumstances of this life. Because the circumstances of this life often get really ugly. The circumstances of this life often get really hard. And so the Bible never says, take your joy in the circumstances of this life. Instead, it says the joy, the real joy of this life, is knowing that we have conquered death. And that even if the people on the planet here that are stoning him, beating him, whipping him, manage to kill him, he's going to spring up out of the grave. And he's going to stand before the eternal, just, holy one, forgiven, redeemed, perfected. That's joy. That's where the courage is. There's this big difference between joy and happiness. And unfortunately, in modern Christendom, those two words have become intermingled and become intermixed. Where when we read about the joy of the Lord, we think that the joy of the Lord somehow means giddiness or happiness or giggling a lot. Like God comes down and tickles you at night or something. You know, "Oh, I'm so happy, God." I have no idea what that just was. Right, right. Jeff just gave me some information from a local large TBN-type church that's living on happiness right now. That's their whole, yes, that idea. Come to Jesus, be happy, 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 happy. Next week, they have a parade of Easter bunnies for their Sunday morning service.
Are you kidding?
No. Oh, we have pictures of it. Yeah, the parade of Easter bunnies that comes in with the pastor, because they're happy. They're just so happy. Yeah. Because, see, Jesus died on a cross. And therefore, rabbits bring chocolate eggs to Well, anyway. So.
The chocolate, the color of the wood. Right?
Exactly. And the rabbits were in the holes underneath the. No. It's a spring feast. It's a spring fertility feast. Eggs, rabbits, the feast of Ishtar, spring fertility. That's the imagery. Okay, so. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Eggs and rabbits. It all makes sense now. Giddiness, happiness, is not what you're promised anywhere in the Bible. What you are promised, though, is joy in the Lord. In the Lord. Not in the circumstances of life. But joy in the Lord because you know that he is the first fruit of the resurrection. You know that he did come up out of the grave. And as a result of his resurrection, you have the absolute rock-solid guarantee that the same power of God that brought him up out of the grave is going to bring you up out of the grave. And that you're going to stand before that God and be accepted in the beloved one. Get a hold of that. That not only will bring you comfort and peace, but a genuine abiding joy that may occasionally result in actual happiness and giddiness, and maybe even this, whatever that was. But if you go through this whole life, from here forward, from this point forward, you walk out that door and you are stricken with an incurable disease and you spend the rest of your life struggling, and then you go into poverty, and then you go into every bad thing that can happen in this life happens to you in succession for the next 10 years of your life. Is there any evidence in the Bible that God has left you just because those things have happened? No, just the opposite. Here he is saying to Paul, yeah, you've been through all that, and yeah, it was really rough, and I haven't left you at all. And the same way you did in Jerusalem, you still got to do in Rome. We still have a New Testament to write together, Paul. There's a lot of stuff to do yet. And it's not going to be easy, and it's going to hurt a lot. And you're going to be shipwrecked in the day and the night and the deep, and you've still got more beatings to take. 5 times, 39 lashes. You've got a lot of chains and prisons and dungeons to deal with yet, Paul. And nevertheless, I'm right here with you. Go testify of me and take courage. Isn't that remarkable? Get a hold of that. If you can ever get a hold of the fact that no matter what happens in this life, you cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, you will find joy, actual joy. Yes?
This is the modern version of the Lord standing there talking to Paul. This is our evidence. We carry it with us no matter how bad it gets. This is the encouragement.
And isn't there a lot of encouragement in there? Why do you think I keep going back to the text and back to the text? Because there is so much joy and encouragement in the text to know that the same God who ever lives and never changes, with whom, according to James, there is no variableness nor shadow of turning, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, that same God who spoke the worlds into existence speaks light and peace and comfort into your heart.
He lets you know this is not.
Yeah, absolutely. It's the authority of a king speaking that into your heart, so it's going to happen, yeah. All right, let's plow forward here and get done. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Anybody had that happen to them yet?
Wow.
No, nobody in this room has ever had that happen to them. And yet that's exactly what was happening to Paul under the "be of good cheer" banner. Be of good cheer, Paul. There's a band of people outside waiting to kill you. Take courage. What's more amazing to me, by the way, is that Luke is writing this story. Because Luke is a compatriot of Paul's who knows the story, is writing about the things, and oftentimes he says, "We went and we did this," and "we," first person. And even though he understands the pain, the agony, the sacrifice involved in Christianity, nevertheless, they're going around telling people, "Come join us. There's beatings waiting and heartache galore. Your family's going to leave you. You'll probably be thrown out of the temple. And you're going to be called part of a sect, and you're going to be called a cult. Come join us." On what basis? Paul never says, "Because your life's going to get better." He always says, "Come and join us because eternal life waits. And eternal judgment exists. So come and join us and get on the right side."
And if they would have had a choice, do you think any of them would have actually done it, knowing what was ahead of them?
Yeah, you know, Jolene, you bring up a good point, because one of the arguments that I make continually against this idea of human beings just having free choice to choose is that if people, in fact, simply need to choose in order to be saved, then all they really need is enough good reason. right? Good impetus to be saved. And yet you can look in the book of Revelation and it says that when the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens, the people on the planet run for the rocks and the caves and the dens of the earth, and they cry to the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, if all it takes for a person to be saved is to just make a choice because they have enough good reason, these people have a lot of reason. He's back and he's angry. The best thing you can do is run out there and make him Lord and Savior, right?
But they got left behind, Jim.
Well, fine. I'm glad you corrected my theology with a fictional book. Thank you. Because there's no better response to the text than fiction. Look, I got to get done here. I can't hold you. There were more than 40 which were part of this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we have bound ourselves with a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring Paul down to you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something of him more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son, this would be Paul's nephew, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and he told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man to the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and he brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, because he has something to say unto you. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what do you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire you that you would bring Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him, of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed Paul. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from you. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him and said, see that you tell no man what you have shown me. And he called unto them two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200. You see the number of people it's going to take just to get Paul to Caesarea? 200 soldiers, 70, that's 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen just to get Paul to Caesarea. That's the level of hate. They have to put this band together just to move him to Caesarea and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on him, on the beasts, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter in this manner, saying, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, I send you greetings. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed by them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into the council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before you what they have against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it had been commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him, and they returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have all come up. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. That's where we're going to pick up next week. No, 2 weeks from now, chapter 24. Just wanted to get there so we had a good stopping point for 2 weeks. Paul has now been moved to Caesarea, and he's now being handed over from the Jews into the hands of the Romans. And from this point forward in the book of Acts, Paul is going to deal with going through the Roman legal system until he ends up in Rome itself, pleading his cause all the way to Caesar. and is ultimately going to bring, as you well know, in the history of the Roman Church, is going to end up in the household of Rufus Pudens. He's going to end up with Claudia, the daughter of Caradoc, and he's going to end up ordaining the first bishop in Rome, who does not, by the way, become pope. So all of that is still to come. A great many wonderful bits of history, and next week we'll talk about Felix and Festus. No, 2 weeks from now we'll talk about Felix and Festus and all of the Roman politics that are going on, because it's important to what happens to Paul. He's going to spend 2 years in bondage in Caesarea because of the politics going on between Rome and Felix and Festus. And then you can go and look in history books and find out that the history books in the Bible, one more time, coincide perfectly. And that, by the way, is not the way liars work. Liars would not tell exact detailed histories that you could go and check. And yet, one more time, we're going to see that Luke is very, very exacting, because he's telling the truth. So you have all that to look forward to. Be here next week. Saturday, 4 o'clock, where will you be? Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Nashville. 4 o'clock is when we start. So be there, you know, 3:45. We have a lot to do that day. We're going to have to start right at 4 o'clock. Come hear Barney Johnson preach. I love Barney Johnson, my good friend. So come and hear him preach, and then come and eat with us. I appreciate all your comments and chiming in.
Hey, Jim.
Yes, sir.
You know, it's interesting to see God's sovereignty at work in how what Jesus tells Paul, that he will go on to Rome, how all that's fulfilled. I mean, you think about his nephew overhearing this plot. And who knows what thought or thing that happened that caught the attention of the nephew, drew him in the direction that he overheard all of this. And it really makes us stop and think about what's going on in our own lives and the details, and how God may be using that to move us in one direction or another sovereignly.
I think
we're doing our own thing.
Yeah, while we're busy doing our own thing. I think chances are what happened there with the nephew overhearing it is just God got lucky. No, we preach an absolutely sovereign God who's in control of everything, and he has a plan for you too, and he knows what he's guiding you through and where he's taking you. And until he's done with absolutely everything he's intended to do with you in your life, you're bulletproof. There's nothing anybody can do to you until he's done with you. And we certainly see that here, don't we? Here Jesus had said, you're going to Rome. You got 40 men trying to kill you. Did they get him? No. Of course not. Pardon me?
How many of them do you think died?
Yeah, right, right. And every one of them died under God's hand of judgment. Yeah. And yet Paul went on and did everything Paul said he was going to do. Good comment.
I can't help but think, if I was Paul, be like, you know, Jesus, while you're here, we could get out of here?
Oh, yeah. Hey, you know, when an angel showed up, there was an earthquake and we all got free. How about one of those? Yeah.
Yeah. He could have translated them like he did Philip. He didn't even need all this.
No.
But, you know, in his way of thinking, this was the way to go.
This is the way to do it.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.